Let's read this morning's passage. We're about halfway through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and it's been rich. It's been good. I mean, Tim Keller's an incredible expository preacher, and he's helped us a little bit as we followed some of his thoughts on Mark. And I just really am stirred this morning as we look at this passage. So it's Mark chapter 8, and it's 22 to 30. And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything? Do you see all right?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." And Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So the first eight chapters have really raised the question, who is this? Who is this that calms the storm? That the storm is scared of him? That he raises up the paralyzed, the paralytic? That he heals people, the deaf? He opens the blind, eyes of the blind? Who is this? Making the lame to walk? Who is he? And Peter answers that in this passage. And I think Steve's going to be preaching more into this next week. But Peter confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And then we see the miracle of this blind man at Bethsaida. You see, the disciples at this point, there's a certain shadow, a certain lack of depth in their revelation of who Jesus is. In some ways, they're close to the teaching and the person of Jesus. They haven't got him fully. And that's why Jesus had to say to them, "Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" Imagine someone saying that to you. You'd feel like, "And do you not remember?" It's like, oh dear, you know, my short-term memory. And as I get older, I think I struggle a little bit to remember things. My family would probably agree with me. But he wants to open the ears and the eyes of the disciples and their hardened hearts. He wants them to remember the miracles, remember the wonders of the Lord, remember what's happened. Think about the 5,000. How many basketballs were left over? 12. It's like one for each disciple. That's not doggy bags. That's doggy baskets. You know, imagine taking a doggy basket home. Like, where did you go out to lunch today? Well, I went with Jesus. And there's this huge basket on my back, you know, a doggy basket. That's an incredible miracle right there. And there were 7 basketfuls for the 4,000. So he's showing he's able to provide for more than just satisfaction. He's a God of more than enough. Amen. He's a God of more. And so when I look at even the 7 could possibly speak about the completion. On the 7th day, God rested. There was a completeness. There was a finish. Cease your striving. Enter into the rest of the Lord. So even the 7 baskets would have said something to him. 12, one for each of us. We all saw this miracle. But 7, like it is finished. From the cross, Jesus saying, it is finished. Imagine, remember the 7 baskets. It was like he was trying to say to us, guys, it's complete. I am the bread of heaven. I am the bread of life. You've tasted of me. It's complete. You don't have to taste of anything else. You don't have to hunger for anything else. Once you've tasted of me, you will be satisfied. You won't long and thirst for other things. You'll be satisfied. You see, I think life is like a trail, and they're trail markers. Do you know what I mean by that? When you hit a passage or you hit a trail, there's what they call cairns. Do you know what a cairn is? Or it's like these little rocks to mark that you're on the trail. When you get to the top of a pass in the Drakensberg Mountains in South Africa, there's a cairn of rocks so that you can find the top of the pass in the mist. Because often there's mist up there, and you don't know, am I on the path? Am I not on the path? And the whole pass is just rock strewn. And you think, well, I don't know, is this it? This could be, I could end up in a gully. And and there may be no way back. But this is like a way marker. And God's saying, remember that in the desert, how many years? 40 years. Mm-hmm. 40 years. What was the name for the thing that they had, that they ate? What does manna mean? The word, literally. What is it? It means, what is it? Were they so blind and so dumb that for 40 years they kept saying every morning, what is it? What is it? They didn't catch it for 40 years. They kept looking. What is it? Sometimes we look at the Word of God. What is it? What is it? I don't see it. I mean, they should have said, it is miracle bread from heaven. They should have said that on the second day. It is miracle bread from heaven, and reminded themselves for 40 years. It is miracle bread from heaven. It's not manna. It's miracle bread from heaven. It tastes like, what is it? Because it's like, wafer, honey, melts in your mouth. I can kind of imagine it would be like quite heavenly, you know. Manna burgers. No, whatever. So, in the same way, the disciples battle to move on to from who is he to he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That transition from who is he? What is it? Who is it? Who? So friends, we're going to look at three things this morning. We are spiritually blind. What are we blind to? And what needs to be done? So friends, this is a miracle, but it's also a parable. Jesus heals. He could have healed from a thought, with a thought from a distance. He could have spoken a word and just said, and he did that sometimes. Ears unopened, eyes opened, unblocked. He could have done that, but he didn't. And he basically lays hands on him, but he doesn't just lay hands on him. He spits on his eyes. I don't know if he spat on his hand and put the spit on it, but that was, and then he lays hands on him twice. Once was not good enough. Once was not good enough. There's a pervasiveness of spiritual blindness that needs intervention. So sometimes it's like, God, peel back the layers. Peel back the scales that I might see with new eyes and a new light, that I might see truly, that I might see clearly. And friends, there's a breadth to blindness. It wasn't just the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they were blind, yes. You blind guides, you blind hypocrites. But the disciples, they were also lacking some sight. They were also blind. And everyone, friends, enemies, outsiders, insiders, they all lacked spiritual sight. There was a depth to their lack. And then there was breadth to, and then also a depth. So if you think of this, all commentaries say it takes more than one encounter or one touch to cure spiritual blindness. Would you agree with that? Did you come to faith the moment someone spoke the gospel to you? Was it a journey? Was it a process? So friends, don't look down on those who can't see. We can get impatient. We can get grumpy. But we've got to pray that spiritual sight is cleared. That's why I think on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't call anybody fool, because you just get irritated and raka, fool. He says, don't do that, because there's a gift nature to spiritual sight. It's a gift. And a life changed by meeting Jesus is not by adopting a religion. It's through a relationship. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might see. Friends, have you seen the clip where they ask people if they ever text on their phone while driving? You see, they knew the inherent dangers, but they didn't really know. I know what you're saying, but now I really see what you're saying. Friends, it's powerful, and I don't often show in clips, but I want you to see these 3 minutes. I don't know how I'm going to preach after them, but I think all of us need to see it. In the light of, you see things, you get told things, people speak about things, but then you really see things.
So as a story, I just confess that I text and drive. If I get a text, I look at my phone.
It's definitely texting.
Instagram, Twitter, Facebook.
Snapchat. I do Snapchat and drive sometimes.
Is that like making Snapchats or watching them?
What, making them?
Texting is like my main form of communication.
Boredom, honestly.
And B, well, no, I guess no, it's really just A.
I've only never done it at stoplights. I've always been really good about it.
The passenger has a pretty important role driving now, or they're like, oh, red light, red light.
If someone that you like texts you, you're like, you can't just like let it sit there without just knowing what they said.
Because what if something exciting's happening or something happened?
Like, every time I do it, I think about it. I'm like, why am I doing this? And then I just keep doing it.
So I'd like to, like, want to introduce you to a friend of ours.
My name is JC.
Hi, Alexis.
Hi, Dash.
Justin, nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you. I just really quickly want to have a chat, tell you what happened to me. I was 21 years old, driving home from my college graduation ceremony. Driver on his phone was so distracted. He turned left into the intersection at a red light. Another car, an 18-wheeler, swerved to miss him and hit my family's car. And the resulting collision actually killed both of my parents. I spent 2 months in the hospital fighting for my own life, and then 2 more months in a rehab hospital, learning how to walk again, learning how to speak again, learning how to dress myself and how to feed myself. I live with a partially paralyzed body. I didn't have my daddy to walk me down the aisle when I got married.
Having sort of like met JC, because you look at JC and sort of give those same reasons.
Usually I use my phone to change a song on. I try to use it as little as possible, but.
I'm not gonna look at my phone ever again.
Honestly, if I have been sitting at a red light, I'll like glance down to see if my mom's texting me, but the people's lives that are impacted from something that is so stupid.
I can assure you on my drive home right now, I'm not going to use my phone and drive. And I'm not gonna do it when I go to work tomorrow and the next day after that until, you know, it becomes a habit and that just doesn't happen at all.
I know this is hard, I'm sorry. It's hard for me too, but you know this is real. You have the power to really actually make a difference and do something about it.
Friends, they knew the dangers, but they didn't really know until they had a personal encounter with someone whose life was devastated through it. And until you experience things firsthand, you'd kind of, yes, I know the statistics, I know the facts. It's like, I know if having an affair is bad, but until you experience it or someone close to you experiences it, it doesn't penetrate. And then it becomes that much more devastating. And you know that to gossip or slander is bad, but until somebody's life is ruined and until there's some devastation that happens in somebody's life, you don't think, oh, I just spoke about that person behind their back, or I just said something negative or whatever. And then you suddenly realize, man, that person's been hurt and affected by it. There's pain there. Friends, this Remembrance Sunday, we can talk about a lot of things. War is devastating. It's devastating. To me, it's the devil's handiwork. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his work. And you may have heard, 100 years ago, almost to the day, there was a 3-month period in the First World War. Can you imagine 600,000 people killed in the trenches fighting for a piece of land called Passchendaele? 600,000 lives devastated. On both sides, I'm not saying one side or both sides, there was just horrific devastation. Until you experience the horrors of war firsthand, you will never know. You will never know. And when you do experience it, you'll never talk about it because it was too horrific. You can't explain to people who've never been there. That's why many war veterans, my father was one, didn't talk often about his war years because of the things he saw. Friends, we live in a port city, a maritime city. Josh and I went to the Maritime Museum yesterday, and we saw the Lusitania. Now, that was 100 years ago. A sinking of a ship where many civilian lives were lost. Over 1,000. Many from the city, if not most. Then there were other boats, the merchant navy, the navy. I don't know what the percentages are, but I can think Liverpool has lost so many fathers. So many fathers. And mothers and daughters and children in the merchant when they went. Some of the children, there were 80 or more children shot when the U-boat destroyed children trying to flee the war to go to America for a safer life. And they sunk that ship. Friends, this is not choosing. This is what war does. And the other one, it doesn't hit you personally. It's just facts and figures. I'm going to ask Jed to put up a picture. When you look at this picture, friends, and it's a Liverpudlian sculpture, you think there's a boy. He's longing for the skies. He's looking to the skies. He's reaching for the skies. He's like, I want to be in that plane. I want to experience that adventure. I want to experience that life. And you think, wow, I want to be that boy. I want to go and fly and be a pilot. And how exciting. But you don't see the full picture. Show the next picture. There's a mother who's holding another child. And even then she's saying, no, my boy. You don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you want. You don't know where you want to go and what you want to do. There's pain. If I could show you her face, it's etched with pain. It's just like she's begging him, don't climb those stairs to try and go away from me to go to war. How many mothers have had their hearts devastated by decisions that their sons have made? And I'm not saying that we don't need to defend countries. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying, friends, you see it, but then you really see it through a mother's eyes. She sees something he doesn't. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We hear that and we think, okay, I'm created in God's image, in the likeness of God. I don't belong to another. I belong to God. I'm created in his likeness, in his image. And then we read the Ten Commandments and the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And we think, thanks. Friends, unfortunately today, there's a culture where we are immersed in death. We might not see physical death, but friends, the films that we're exposed to, I don't know how many murders or how many deaths we've seen by the time children grow up. In our lifetimes, I don't know how many we've seen. Well, how many I've seen, I can't tell you that. And friends, there's a CNN legal analyst, I didn't know there were such things, but he's a lawyer, and he was defending a Google executive who was murdered. And he brought out a quote. Now, friends, that could be a napkin calculation. Do you know what I mean by that? A thumb suck. But he said by the age of 18, most video gamers have killed 100,000 people in virtual reality through games like Halo and Call of Duty. Friends, I've played once, twice, but there is, when I'm fighting, say, BB, I can't see myself killing my wife. I can't. There's something that it's just, Halo is a game. It estimates the first three games amassed 136 billion player versus player kills. 136 billion player versus player kills. Those are the manufacturers of the game. And in the Call of Duty, from the start of the franchise in 2000 through to the second newest game, players have respawned. That means when you die, you come back to life. From a player-inflicted death. How many times would you say? Thumbsuck. 1.9 quadrillion times. That's 15 zeros. That means you've experienced one of those 100,000 experiences where you've killed and then you've come back to, and you killed and you come back and you killed and you come back. That's got to have an effect, friends. This isn't a popular thing for me to preach because I know that we've seen these games. And what Charlie says, we played it. And that's only a fifth of the games market out there. There's a lot of games, sport games and other games that aren't that. But as I said, war, murder and death are the devil's handiwork. Friends, when the disciples thought they knew knew Jesus, they didn't. They didn't. So my second point is, so if we're spiritually blind, what are we blind to? Because there are layers. There's information, but there's deeper layers. And I suppose it all boils down to this question, who do you say I am? Jesus asking that of us this morning, who do you say I am? And how do you relate to me? That's what he's asking. How do you relate to me? Ultimately, even in the judgment seat of heaven, it will be, what have you done with me? What did you do with Jesus? That's what I think the great dividing question. What did you do with Jesus? What did you do? What effect did it have on your life? Personally, not well, my family did this or I, you know, they. It. What personally did it have? What effect did it have on your life? I suppose every morning, Jesus saying, who do you say I am? And so friends, Jesus cuts across all the nonsense out there. If you think of the major religions in the world, you think of Moses as a pivotal figure in the Jewish religion, bringing the moral law to mankind. When you think of Muhammad in the Quran with the five pillars of Islam, when you think of Buddhism, when you think of enlightenment and nirvana and Confucianism and all these other isms and religions, when you think of all of them, they are, none of them are pointing to themselves as the savior. None of them. They're all pointing to heaven or a way to heaven or enlightenment or change. So all of them are pointing somewhere, but not saying, who do you say I am? Muhammad didn't say, who do you say I am? Nor did Buddha or anybody. No, they didn't say that. Jesus says that. So he's saying, I've not come to show the rest of them how to save yourself like the rest of them or how to purify yourself or how to live a good life. I've come to save you. I've not come to show you how to live the good life or you should live or die the good death you should die. I've come to live the life that you could never live. I've come to live the life you should have lived but never will. I've come to die the death you ought to die for the sins and your flaws in your place as your savior. It's quite a mouthful, that is a Tim Keller quote, but it's powerful. I'm the Lord from heaven. I'm not coming to point you to heaven. I'm bringing God to you. I'm bringing God to you. God with us, Emmanuel. All the good we can do can't change who we are. Only God can do that from the inside out. And that's the power of the gospel. And so I'm going to ask if Jed can put up this next picture because, friends, it takes divine intervention to believe he's God. Our default setting is that we are born with self at the center. It's the self of everything, our spirituality, our financial, our relationships, our health, everything centers on self. That's the way it is. It's like that's why we need a Lord. So that he becomes the center, and that when he's the center, then everything is filtered through him being the center, the Lord. So even my relationships, even my health, my financial, the spiritual, all the decision-making comes out of Jesus at the center, that he's my savior and he's my Lord, my master, my king. And so friends, if you say, you know, if you think of this for a moment, if you say you're addicted, if you're addicted to, say, a substance, say, alcohol, an addict will say to you, well, I drink, but I'm not controlled by it. I can handle it. I can stop if I want. People have left this church, friends, because we've had these conversations with them. The paradox of alcoholism is until you say, I'm out of control, that you become less out of control. It's until you admit it that... Then only do you become on the road to freedom. Until you say, I'm powerless over my problems, I'm helpless, then only do you become get some help over your and get some power. Not until you say you're blind and I'm in denial do you truly see your situation. Not until you recognize spiritual blindness. Not until the Bible says it challenges us on these things. And I suppose we are blinded by that thing of self-centeredness. Can take it down. It's just, it's something that we're in denial over. I suppose it's because we're self-sufficient and self-centered and prideful. I'm We say, yes, yes. I can handle this. Yes, I know I'm selfish. I guess to some degree, but I'm not controlled by it. I'm not out of control. I know what's wrong with me. I know my flaws, but I don't need an absolute savior. I don't need someone. I'm not totally spiritually helpless. Conversations like that, friends. I'm not doomed to hell. I don't need radical grace. That's not me. That's offensive to tell me that I need radical grace. To tell me that I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Friends, we sing that, but is that our story? That was John Newton's story because he saw his depravity. He saw his wickedness and slavery. He saw how far he had fallen. And he realized for him to have penned those words, they were real to him. We sing them glibly at funerals. But are they our words more than his words? And so that come through. I think Chris shared this some months ago about the gospel says that I'm worse than I ever thought. But it also says that you are loved more than you ever dreamed or more than you could ever imagine. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It takes our unworthiness and it transforms us. But it starts with us adding or admitting our incompetence at running our own life. And so when you look at life and you look at the areas within your life, maybe there's debt. And you say, oh, I'm over my head, but I'll handle it. I'll sort it out. Friends, until you admit there's a problem, and until you admit that you need us to step into the Lord, and well, God, help me to deal with finances your way. What is your pattern for finances? Jesus speaks a lot around that. The Bible speaks a lot around that. God, what's your pattern for health? God, you speak into that. The Proverbs speak a lot into that. There's so much in the Word of God. Well, how do I relate to people? God, you tell me I need to forgive. Well, help me to, I need to do that. Give me the love and the grace and ability to forgive and walk free of bitterness. God, you speak into all these areas. Help me. Spirituality, God, help me. God is spirit, and in him, God, help me to walk spiritually in your ways. And I suppose God gives grace to the humble. He does. It's not I suppose. It's his word. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, and he will lift you up. Higher and higher. He will lift you up. That's the power of God. You see, when we see the claims of Jesus, it's not just another wise man or a sage or a prophet. He says, I'm the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No Lord or Savior except me. Without me, you can do nothing. And so, friends, there's a way out of spiritual blindness. And I'm going to touch on this as we land. How can we be healed? There's three stages. I think we have to be healed in stages. We have to be healed in community. And we have to be healed in confidence. Why stages? Let me ask you this question. When you think of salvation, do you think of Paul or do you think of Peter? Paul. Most times. And what was it about Paul on the road to Damascus? A Pauline encounter. It was a suddenly. It was a moment. It was he was struck blind, but it was powerful. But then what about Peter? He walked with Jesus. He had some revelation. He made some incredible claims. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And then the next moment, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's like, I thought I had the full package. Get behind me, Satan. You're talking to me? He's looking at... And then Peter, later on, there's a denial. He didn't have the full package, friends. I'll go to the cross with you. I'll die for you. He didn't have the full picture. There was a process in his life. And I think, if we're honest, most of our lives are like that. We don't have the full picture yet. But at some point, Peter crossed from death to life. And all the best for work, Josh. So we see... Peter goes from trusting himself for his own salvation to trusting Christ for salvation. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached an incredible sermon on this passage, and I'm just going to highlight a few thoughts out of it. It was a sermon entitled, Men as Trees Walking. It's a good title. Men as Trees Walking. My title is, Do You See Anything? But in the ministry, he was constantly coming across people who were stuck between touches. They saw, but they didn't see. They'd experienced, but they're not fully. And they were like questioning and they didn't really see. They saw they were sinners and they needed God, but then there was some measure of illumination or revelation going on, but they didn't get the full assurance of his love. And they were like, oh. They were supposed stuck between the rational and then the experiential. They were stuck between believing what's true and then believing, am I a Christian? And in the words of probably an older translation, I don't see all right. I don't see all right. That's on the board this morning. I just don't see it completely. I don't see all right. You would say, looking at the story, was the man healed or not? This is what his answer would be to people who were wavering or caught between revelation. You'd say, was the man healed or not? He was healed. The man was healed. Touches him once, then asks him, do you see all right? Imagine if he lied. Imagine if he lied. He would have gone around talking to trees and cutting down people. Think about it. He would have got it all mixed up. But honest about his state, he was a bit brave, saying to the Savior of the world, I don't see all right. What you've done it's half a job. Imagine saying to the Savior of the world, you didn't do a full job. I'm dissatisfied with my spiritual sight. If you admit that, it'll be all right.
Very good.
So don't block let self-sufficiency block your sight. It is not possible to be dissatisfied with your sight unless God has begun to clear it somewhat. Think about that for a moment. Unless God started to open your eyes to see things, you won't, and that's the point at which, oh man, I'm dissatisfied. I want to see more. And Bibi in our courtship, she's just taking Josh to work, but I was this armored man. I wouldn't say knight in shining armor because that sounds, I was this man who had, but she started to realize there were some chinks in my armor, and I've shared this story before because I was so in control of my emotions. I wasn't going to allow myself to feel anything. I wasn't going to allow myself to allow my heart to betray itself. So I would say things like in the car when I dropped her off, Bibi, you scare me. And she knew there's a chink in the armor. He's coming undone. There's some weakness. There's some vulnerability. There's some emotion deep down. Somebody, he feels something. He must, because he's getting scared of what he feels. He's feeling a little out of control. He's feeling these emotions are like, what? I don't know what to do. I don't know how to handle this love that I'm feeling. I couldn't put it in those words. You scare me. And you see, I was coming apart. Love was the undoing of me. I was beginning to feel things that I had little or no control over. Friends, then we healed in community. When they came to him at Bethsaida, the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. What about if those friends weren't there or those people weren't? They must have been friends because they begged. If they were just bystanders, oh, you're blind. I think they were committed to seeing that man brought to Jesus. And they were loving and praying him into Jesus' hands. And that's why he came to see. Are you loving and praying for people to be brought into Jesus' hands so that they can see? I don't know anyone who gets their sight cleared up by saying as an individual, I'm going to make my way to church. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to pray. I don't know anyone. I don't know. If you were like that, friends, you're the exception, not the norm. If you just came to faith by saying, I think I'll go to church, I'll read the Bible, I'll pray, I'll come to know God. Somebody brought you. Somebody invited you. Even if it was to a funeral, even if it was to some event, somebody shared the love of Jesus with you. Friends, it's been said, and I think it's true. True friends don't keep the best part of their lives a secret. If Jesus is the best part of your life, can't keep him a secret. At some point, you've got to share that laugh and love. At some point, you've got to say, I am different. And the reason I'm different is because of Jesus. It's not me. It's Jesus in me. And when you share, they'll see by the power of the Holy Spirit Unfortunately, in the UK, if you speak about spiritual things, oh, that's private, that's personal. If you ask them the question, do you see all right spiritually? Maybe they'll be less threatened. Spiritual sight is cleared up in stages, in community and in confidence. And that's why I say, we've got to be honest. We've got to be vulnerable. We've got to be real. I don't see all right. I don't see all right. I need help to clear up my sight. These walls of fear and pride, these are like cataracts on my eyes. And it's keeping love out and darkness in. And if you're faking sight, please, I beg you, like the story, speak. Come to Jesus. And if you don't know how, there are leaders in this church that will lead you. I would love to lead you to the Savior. He's the one who saves. I can't save. No prayer I can pray will save you. It's only that which is a heart response to God. And so if you're a Christian this morning, you carry the antidote to blindness. You do. There was a man on the tubes or the underground, and he was I think it was New York, in America. Someone told him he had a degenerative eye disease and he was going blind. And somebody told him about a doctor who had found a miracle cure. And friends, when he was taken to that doctor and he was cured, he spent his life walking the underground and the trains telling people about, he basically said, does anyone know anyone who has this disease? Anyone, because he knew how devastating it was to be blind and going blind. He said, does anyone know? And then they say, yeah, I heard somebody, I don't know if it's the same disease, but they are going blind. Maybe they've got the same disease. He said, well, I need to tell you, there's a doctor and he can cure you. And he cured me. I was blind, but now I see. Friends, how much more the gospel? How much more the gospel? From death to life. Jesus asking us this morning, who do you say I am? But Jesus warned people time and time again not to tell anyone about him. He knows the work he's got to do and the work that he's capable of. But I suppose the Romans authorities and religious leaders, they're going to kill him for that. So he stands against everything that they stand for. And yet he has the power to transform lives. And every time he uses his redemptive power, it's like another nail in the coffin. It's like another nail, another incensed Pharisee, another angry Roman, whatever. You know, just because he's showing them up. And so when Jesus cries from the cross, as I finish, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, there was an eclipse where the sun was darkened and the earth was darkened. Absolute physical darkness. But it was only an image of the complete spiritual darkness into which Jesus Christ was plunged as he lost sight of his Father's love. Why? Why was Jesus plunged into darkness? It's the opposite of the passage we've looked at this morning, where he was bringing someone out of darkness. Why did he do that? Because Jesus was willing to leave the light and be plunged into absolute darkness so that we could be brought into the light. Friends, it didn't just happen on the cross. I'm not given to a lot of poetry, but I thought this was powerful. Lucy Shaw wrote a poem called Mary's Song. She imagines Mary pregnant with Jesus and thinking about the baby in her womb. And the end of the poem goes like this. Now blind in my womb, to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn. But for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. To see our blindness ended, he has to be plunged into darkness. He did it for us. Do you see that this morning? That's my encouragement. Because there is a time of utter darkness and desperation, but Jesus is the light of the world, and he's the safe haven. We can surround ourselves with friends and bright lights, and it's a lot easier with friends and bright lights than alone later in your room. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Can we pray? Lord, I trust even this morning, I know this unfolding revelation. I trust that the words of my heart, or the words of my mouth and the meditation of the heart would have been acceptable to you, my Lord and my God. God, it's your word. It's your revelation over your word this morning. Help us to see all right. Help us, our eyes to be open to see who you really are. Not who others see you as, but as we personally would see you. Help us to see right. Lord, even in our fear, show us. We want to trust you. We want to put our faith in you. To echo this hymn, Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon the soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Help us, we pray. Lord, thank you that you were willing to be plunged into darkness so that we could see, that we could be brought into light, that we could be moved from darkness to light. Help us open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that I might see. Move us, change us, we pray. Help us, Lord. Heal us, Lord. Let us be brought to a place of complete surrender with you at the center. You being the Lord of life, the Lord of our life. And friends, if that's your place this morning, won't you consecrate yourself? Won't you give yourself over to Jesus? Won't you say, Jesus, be my all, be my everything. Be my Lord and Savior, my King. I acknowledge that you have not been at the center of my life. I acknowledge that I've engaged with many things and I don't see all right. I want to look at you, then I know if I look at you, I will see all right. That I might see through new eyes in a new light. Lord, I pray that that would be the prayer of every one of us. Lord, help us to see through new eyes in a new light. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, I know it's been a pretty intense morning, but God is loves us enough to confront us and offend our mind and reveal our hearts. There's many times I've been offended, friends, many times. I never left Bible college because I was so offended and self-righteous and prideful. And it took somebody challenging that, offending me. And I suddenly saw there was stuff in my heart that wasn't good. And we're all on a journey. We're all on a journey.